And we are in Acts chapter 8, and you might have a study guide if some helpful person hand you one. They're still available at a very low price tonight. Study guide number 8. I'm not feeling very on down here, so we'll work on that. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 40 is our text tonight as we continue to answer the question from the book of Acts, the question, how does a church act when it's entirely alive to and at peace with Him? From our Life and Peace series in January, we continue to work our way through the book of Acts. And here's an answer that comes to us from chapter 8 and three pretty fascinating snippets of church life at the very beginning from Acts chapter 8. Here's the answer, and your one and only blank to fill in. After this, you're on your own, but I'll give you some idea of things you could write down if you wanted to fill in the gapping spaces between the three points. But here it is. How does the church act when it's entirely alive to and at peace with Him? Answer: it is directed and empowered by God to accomplish the works of God, both great and small. When a church is alive to the Spirit, when the Spirit's at work in a church, this is our ambition, this is our desire as a church here in these days. It's directed and empowered by God to do the things that God means to have done. And some of the things that God means to have done are small things, significant but little deals, no big deals. And some of them are big deals. And the question would come to us is, how can you tell the difference between something really, really big that God is doing and some regular incidental thing? I think you'd work with me on the idea that a lot of the work of God, perfectly legitimate, is unspectacular and just regular. It's us doing our stuff. It's us just continuing to lead the Bible study or to teach the class or to work on the next project and so on. And it's important, but it's not spectacular. But every once in a while, obviously, God has spectacular things in mind. The works of God are great at times and small at other times. How would we know? What we see tonight is that you can't tell by looking. And this fits exactly in with what we've known for centuries, what Isaiah taught centuries before Christ, that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes what would seem to us to be a great, great thing isn't such a great thing at all. And sometimes a humble and ordinary work, apparently, turns out to be not ordinary at all, but extraordinary. And we get some great examples of that here in Acts chapter 8. So we start with verses 5 to 8, and what we have is an apparently great work. Now, the significance of chapter 8 in terms of the whole flow of the book is that the work of the gospel is spreading out. And whereas before it was originally it's locally based, it's all about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the mind of the people of God, the center of the universe. And if there ever was a human population that was the center of the universe, arguably Jerusalem would have been it. And all the work was going on by the apostles, and the apostles were all Jewish, so it was a very ethnically oriented thing. But it was the intention of God, quite plainly, for all kinds of people from all over the world, even people like us, to come into the kingdom of God. So there needed to be a sort of broadening out of the purpose. And this is what's happening here, because the stars of Acts chapter 8 are second stringers. Philip, who was a godly man but not an apostle, delegated to do an important but administrative thing, turns out to be one of the key players. And what goes on, although it seems in some ways to be great and in some ways to be a small work, was very significant in terms of the second string stepping up and carrying on the work that the apostles had been exclusively doing in the first place, and going to places that the apostles had not yet gotten, which is all part of the story. But we start with verses 5 to 8, and here's how it goes. Philip was the second stringer. Philip was a deacon, an important guy, but not an apostle, not one of the big heavies in the church. He went down to the city of Samaria. Why? Because, well, we just read in the previous verses that the church came under great persecution in Jerusalem, and with the exception of the apostles who stayed put, everybody scattered. And where they went, it says in the previous verse, they went preaching everywhere the gospel. And so Philip was one of those people who did that, and he went to the city of Samaria. And you ought to have bells ringing in your head as you get to the idea of Samaria, because the thing about Samaria was that it was full of Samaritans. And the Samaritans were to the Jewish people only half in. They weren't outright Gentiles, but they sure weren't in. They weren't considered Jews by the Jewish people. And they had their own temple in the area of Samaria, which was a huge offense to the Jews who knew that Jerusalem was the only place for a temple. And the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. And Philip was a Jew. But Philip went down into Samaria and did what all the scattered Christians did under the persecution. He began proclaiming Christ to them. And what happened? Well, what happened was an apparently great thing. Here's some phrases to write down. It says, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard. So put down powerful preaching, The work of God here in Samaria was started off by powerful preaching. How do you know it was powerful? Well, when Philip got up and started proclaiming Christ, huge crowds, it says multitudes, were giving attention, and they were giving attention with one accord. They were held spellbound by the preaching, so they're also a one-minded multitude. That's not a very common state of mind for a multitude, but they were one-minded in giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard. And they didn't just hear what Philip was saying with one accord, but they saw things. They saw signs which he was performing. So put down miracles. There were miracles attending the preaching of the word, signs and wonders, as had been promised. Philip was getting in on that. And then it says, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Now picture that, the case of many who had unclean spirits. It's one thing to have a demonized person stand up or appear in a crowd. You got a big crowd, and all of a sudden there's one guy with a demon. But here are many demonized people, all kinds of people with unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits were coming out, and there was a great shouting going on as the demons came out. Many demons coming out of many people with many shouts, many loud voices. It was crazy, it was chaotic, it was scary, it was wonderful. Put down many deliverances, all kinds of people being delivered from demons. And it says that many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So picture this, all kinds of paralytic people. They weren't walking in there, they were being carried in, right? So it was great commotion, all kinds of, line up to the rear, all kinds of people crowding in, and stretchers and crutches and, it wasn't wheelchairs, but the equivalent of it in those days, all kinds of stuff around to show that many, many paralytic people and lame people were coming in the hopes that they'd be healed. And they were healed, and it was a wonderful thing. And, every time there was somebody healed, there'd be all kinds of people celebrating and rejoicing, and that's what it says. Finally, there was much rejoicing in that city. So Philip kind of struck pay dirt. He kind of hit gold, and of all places, it was Samaria. And of all people, it was one of the deacons. So this was a great, great thing, apparently, a great work. And the gospel had made it to a new frontier. It had gone past the limits of strict Judaism into what you call half-Judaism, into the region of Samaria, where the hated Samaritans were. This was an apparently great work, and who would deny it? All kinds of great stuff was happening as the word was being preached and people were hearing the word. So that's that. An apparently great work went on. How does the church act when it's entirely alive to and at peace with Him? Well, this kind of stuff happens. The word is proclaimed powerfully and people are dramatically converted by it, and signs and wonders occur and healings occur, and there's much rejoicing in cities where that sort of thing happens. And then we go on in the story, verses 9 to 24, to what it would be described as another great work, apparently. And it would be arguable whether the great work of verses 5 to 8 was greater than the great work of 9 to 24, or less, but it was a great thing what happens next. There was a certain man named Simon. Lots of people were named Simon in those days. Just like these days, there's a few names that sort of kept cropping up, and there was a lot of Simons. Some were good guys, and some were bad guys, and this was a famous guy, and not a good guy. His name was Simon. He was a magician, which is a bad thing in biblical thinking, and he was astonishing the people of Samaria. And he was claiming to be someone great, and many people believed him. They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, and they were saying, this man is what's called the great power of God. That was his show name. That tightrope walker called himself the great Blondin. Well, Simon called himself the great power of God, and he was doing magical things, all kinds of power attending him. And people were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. He was a celebrity of great notoriety, and had a reputation in that city, and he had been able to keep it up for a long, long time. So he was a famous guy. He's the kind of guy you'd look at, and you'd see the way he held a crowd spellbound, you'd see the effect he had on people, and it was all bad, it was all for himself, it was all to support this title he had for himself, the great power of God. And someone, at a Bible study or in a prayer meeting would have said, would it ever be a great thing if the Lord got a hold of that guy? Can you imagine what would happen if that guy became a Christian? I mean, think of the influence he could have. He could reach out to the other magicians. He could explain that great power was not his, but I mean, just imagine it. Maybe they prayed about it. I just imagine that somebody hoped for it, thinking how great a thing it would be if a celebrity like that became a Christian. We don't escape that sort of reasoning ourselves. We look around at the powerful people of the world, the influential people. What if Dr. Laura really got right with God and became a Christian? So all that, all that brazen, snappy good news could be given out in the name of the church. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Or if Dr. Joy Brown got some faith, or if Dr. Phil, or you know, the big people in the world, if the celebrity turned to Christ, wouldn't it be a great thing? Well, it happened, and this is how it happened. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. This great revival was going on. This great awakening was going on. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed signs and great miracles taking place. And he was constantly amazed. So what happened? Somehow, Simon, the great power of God, showed up at a meeting, heard the preaching of the gospel, saw the people believing, saw the people being baptized. He signed on. He believed. He was baptized. And so the word went out. You could write this down. A celebrity becomes a Christian. It was a great thing. And what happened next? Well, word got back to Jerusalem that this thing had gone on in Samaria. And Samaria was not, you know, the place. Samaria was across the border. And so it caused some concern among the apostles that there were people who were not Jewish becoming Christians. This had not happened before to any extent at least. So we read in verse 14 that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. The interesting thing about Peter and John going down to check out the work is that John is the guy who, with his brother, back in the days when Jesus was walking on the earth, had recommended that the Lord nuke the place. Remember, they were going through Samaria, and Jesus took the shortcut through Samaria, though Jews would always have skirted the land, and they rejected him. And John and James said to Jesus, should we pray that God sends down fire from heaven and destroys the place? And that's in Luke chapter 9. Jesus rebuked them for that. Well, now here's Peter and John going down, sort of, you know, sober second thought, and seeing what God had in mind for the Samaritan people, and checking it out to see whether or not Philip had gone off on some sort of tangent or whether it was all legitimate and real. The apostles sent Peter and John. They came down. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Peter and John came down to endorse it, and was it legitimate or was it not legitimate? You'd have to say it was basically legitimate, but not complete. Somehow they had missed out on the central element of the conversion experience. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That sounds right, but somehow that wasn't right. It was a shortfall of some sort. So Peter and John, the official guys, come down from headquarters. They check it all out. They fix what was wrong, and set straight and complete what was incomplete. And all while this is happening, Simon, the great power of God, was watching. So we read that Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. He said, and this became a notorious thing in the early days of the church, a man comes up and offers to pay for a license, or pay for a coupon, or pay for a ticket by which he could do the same great magic thing that he saw Peter and John doing. He said, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, quite plainly, literally, may your silver perish with you. Now, you understand what perish means, right? In biblical language, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So perish means more than just, come to the end of your days and spend a few years in a nursing home and keel over. Perish means go to hell, right? So Peter says, may your silver perish with you. It wouldn't take much of a stretch to translate that in a much more bold way. Peter says, to hell with you and your money. I mean, it's a very, very strong rebuke, right? And what he's saying is, I mean, he's identifying Simon as an unconverted, evil man who deserves to be and will be condemned. This is Peter the Apostle speaking. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And I think it's futile for us to say, oh, there goes Peter. He's overstepping his bounds, foot in the mouth, Peter. What right is he? I mean, this guy's baptized. Peter knew all that sort of stuff. Peter is the apostle from Jerusalem. He's speaking with the authority of the church. We've got to take it, I think we have to read it straight. We have to take it as a prophetic word. Peter the Apostle identifying this man who had believed, who had been baptized, who had created a great deal of, celebration among the Christians that the celebrity becomes a Christian. Peter identifies him as a false convert, as a man who is perishing, as a man who will perish, a man who is hell-bound. He says to him, Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter's identifying this man as in such deep sin that forgiveness may not even be possible in his case. But he says, your only hope is to repent of your sin, to repent of the wickedness of your heart, and to pray that, if possible, this huge sin might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity, which is about as brutal a condemnation, a brutal denunciation of a person's faith as is possible. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And we're left at that point without editorial comment to figure out what in the world does Simon mean. Does Simon mean, on the positive side, I'm not obviously in any kind of position to pray, so you pray for me and maybe God will forgive me? That would be the positive spin. And the other is totally negative, which would fit in with Peter's description of him as in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. If he's working out of his bitter gall, then he would be saying it in a sort of sarcastic way. He would be saying, you pray for me yourself. You want to pray, pray. I'm just after what I'm after. Well, we don't know, but certainly we have enough reason to doubt we have enough evidence from Peter and enough uncertainty about Simon's answer to say that this great thing, this celebrity becoming a Christian, was only apparently great. And there's no particular reason left for us, as we follow the story as well as we're able past the closing of the Bible and into church history and church tradition, there's no particular reason to believe that it proved to be a good thing in the long haul. There's tradition that this man Simon went on to kind of establish a cult that taught falsely and for several centuries continued to plague the church. It's tradition. It's not anything substantiated. It's not in the Bible. As far as the Bible goes, this is the end of the story. But it at least leaves us on a note of great uncertainty, so that the fact that this great thing happened is left to us as a question mark. And it comes back to us in terms of any kind of prayer meeting discussion or coffee room discussion of ours. Wouldn't it be great if some great celebrity of today would really become a Christian, and then what an influence that person would have, for us to say, well, who knows? Who knows if that'd be good or not? And similarly, when you hear that some celebrity has become a Christian, there's certainly room for us to say, well, if it's true, that'd be great. But how do we know it's true? Simon impressed everyone and impressed the apostles enough to get baptized, for example. But as it turned out, it wasn't very real. And it would seem from historical tradition that it was bad news rather than good news for the church in the long term. So what happens when a church is entirely alive to and peace with God? It's directed and empowered by God to accomplish the works of God, both the great works of God and the small works of God. But it's really hard to tell by looking what's great and what's small. And the story of Simon, which seems so thrilling at the beginning, turns out to be at least uncertain and maybe actually bad news in the long haul. But the story's not over yet, and we get to verse 25 to 40, and the famous story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think you know the details enough for me to start glancing over the verses, although you might want to consider them carefully on your own time. But here's the deal. In the midst of all this wild and wonderful stuff going on in the area or the city of Samaria, Philip, who was the guy who got it started and the person whose ministry was endorsed and completed by the apostles, is suddenly seconded by the Holy Spirit out of the area where all the exciting stuff was happening and away from the mobs and the masses. And wouldn't you know, to the loneliest and most deserted place, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, verse 26, and says, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And just so you're clear on the details, Luke inserts the statement, this is a desert road. So Philip's going out of town. Philip's going way out of town. Philip's going out into the middle of nowhere, and he's got to be wondering, what's all this about? And he's got to be wondering, does God have something great for me, or does God have something small for me? But it certainly looks like it's going to be something small. And he's waiting, because he's willing to do the work of God, whether it's great or small, wondering if it's great or small. He arose, he went just as he was told, and what did he see? He saw an entourage of people traveling. It was the entourage of a court official from Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. I understand Candace is a word like Caesar or Caesar or Kaiser or something. It's or Pharaoh. It's an official title. And Ethiopia was reigned over by a series of women, queens, and the queen always had the name Candace. Like in Rome, the emperor always had the name Caesar. It was a ruling family name. And this Ethiopian was one of her slaves. Now he's got, in the Jewish mind, in Philip's mind, three major strikes against him. One, he's not a Jew, and it was really, really obvious he was not a Jew because he was an Ethiopian. He was a black man. Okay, so his black skin would give away that he was by no means Jewish. There's no way he could hide it with a bag over his head and gloves or something like that. He was definitely Gentile, which would be a huge strike against him in the minds of a Jewish people, right? So Philip's out there in this desert row thinking, who knows why I'm here, but maybe the Lord has something really special for me. And then he sees this big entourage traveling back to Ethiopia, and he finds out who's in charge, and it's a Gentile, like obviously a Gentile. Besides that, he was a eunuch. He was a castrated man. And this is just sort of standard business in these days, that if a person was going to work close to the harem or close to the queen or close to the women in the royal family, a little bit of surgery would perform so that he would be safe to have around. And so this man had been emasculated, and that was in the Jewish mind also a huge strike against a man. There was not only a ban on Gentiles entering the temple of God to worship, but an incomplete man, an emasculated man, was unable to enter the temple of God to worship God. He was on two counts an outsider. And besides that, he was a slave. He wasn't a free man. He worked as a court official, but you work that out, that means he was a slave. So he didn't even have freedom. He was, in three ways, less than impressive. In the Jewish mind, in three ways, he was less than human. And this is the person that the Holy Spirit compelled Philip to go and meet up with. Well, Philip has to run to catch up to him, and so he does. You know the story, I think. And when he catches up to him, he hears that the eunuch, the court official, is riding along in his chariot reading. And he's reading from the Old Testament. In fact, he's reading from Isaiah. In fact, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, which is a wonderful passage about the Messiah written 700 years before Jesus came. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran up to him. He heard him reading from Isaiah 53. He pops the question, do you understand what you are reading? That's a great picture of Philip jogging along, catches up to the chariot. He's out of breath, unless he was really in good shape. And he asks the question, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And Philip and the eunuch's reading along. All of a sudden, this guy's jogging along beside him. And what a question out of the blue, right? The guy runs up beside him and says, do you understand? So he says, well, how can I, unless someone guides me? So that's his invitation. Philip comes in, and wouldn't you know, Philip's good on Isaiah 53, so he explains the whole thing to him. And the eunuch says to Philip, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say, of himself or of someone else? So Philip has the opportunity to preach Jesus to him. Is this the opportunity of a lifetime? No, this would be an apparently small work. It's just, you know, filling in the gap for some barely human guy. I mean, from the Jewish perspective, slave, Gentile, half a man, so just some guy with some question about Isaiah. But Philip does what he's told and answers the question, and it all goes quite well. It's a small deal, but it's a good deal. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and this guy says, the eunuch says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And prevention is a big thing, because see, evidently, with a scroll of Isaiah in his hand, he had gone all the way to Jerusalem because he had a scroll. He had something from the God of Israel. He'd gone all these many miles from Ethiopia all the way up north to Jerusalem to worship God. That's what he would be doing in Jerusalem, right? And when he got to Jerusalem, he found out that he was prevented from entering the temple because he was a Gentile. And he's prevented because he was a eunuch. And he's, what's the point? Like, he's prevented from worshiping God. And so now he hears about the gospel of Jesus. He hears about this thing being baptized into the church, being baptized by faith. And he asks the question, "What is there anything preventing me from being baptized? Or am I going to be locked out of this as well?" Well, the good news is that slaves are invited in and Gentiles are invited in. That's what most of us are doing here, right? And people who have impairments and handicaps and are incomplete in any kind of sense are invited in. So Philip says, oh, no, nothing prevents you from being baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. some people have the question, isn't baptism supposed to be a public profession of faith? And, you know, here he is all by himself. Well, duh. He wasn't riding the chariot all by himself. The guy's on a 400-mile journey, and he's the queen's slave. So, I mean, he wouldn't be by himself. There'd be dozens and dozens of people in the entourage, right? There's all the people who set up the tents and all the people who cook the food and all the people who clean up after the camels and all that sort of stuff. So in front of this crowd, he's baptized, professing his faith in Christ. And when they came up out of the water, and then really strange things happened, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Philip had his own personal rapture. He's gone. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. We wonder, how does anybody know he went on his way rejoicing? Because the story obviously came from Philip. Philip's gone. But there's a happy answer to that. Philip found himself at a place called Azotus. I think it just kind of zappies, is gone. And, you know, all of a sudden zappies. He's someplace and he asks somebody, hey, where am I? Azotus. And he showed up there. And so he started from Azotus and he passed through, kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And the book of Acts explains that he there lived happily ever after. Years later, he's there with his four daughters and they're all prophetesses. And that's where Philip ended up. Now, the eunuch didn't stay there. The eunuch went on his journey and all the way down to Ethiopia. And now we're out of scripture and into history and tradition, but the history and tradition is really, really exciting because there is a church, the most ancient continuous church in Christian history, the Coptic Church, which traces its origins to Ethiopia and insists on the fact that they heard the gospel. The Coptic Church, which actually has been a very anxious church because it's been sorely persecuted for centuries in that heavily Islamic part of the world. But the Coptic Church insists that they heard the gospel from this guy, from the Ethiopian eunuch. And the church in Abyssinia also says that they heard the gospel from the Ethiopian eunuch. So he went down and he lived happily ever after in Ethiopia in the knowledge of the Lord. And apparently, because he did, there came a church to this nation and its neighboring nation, Abyssinia, and many, many people of many races and of non-Jewish background came to Christ, and a church has continued, the Coptic Church has continued in that very difficult part of the world forever after. And take it forward just a couple of centuries, and there was a time when the knowledge of Jesus as the bridge firmly anchored to both sides was losing ground, and there was a heresy which we refer to as Arianism that was sweeping the world. And the Arian heresy is that Jesus only appeared to be God. It wasn't really God. He was the first creation. This is a heresy that lives on in organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses to this day. But it was a heresy that was threatening to wipe out the right understanding of Christ and the gospel. And there was a man who stood up and boldly proclaimed that Jesus was both God and man. His name was Athanasius. And he is famous for this one little snippet of church history, that when the emperor and all the great forces in the church were about to abandon the idea that Jesus was God, and Athanasius refused to let them, refused to let the doctrine die, refused to go with the trend, he was told, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And his famous response is, well, then I am against the whole world. Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And this one bold soldier of the cross said, nothing doing, Jesus is God and man, and I refuse to deny it, and I'll always preach it. And the creeds, the Nicene Creed and so on, came out of the insistence of men like Athanasius to continue to believe in the fact that Christ is both God and man. Well, where did Athanasius come from? He was a proud product of the Coptic Church. Where did the Coptic Church come from? Apparently it came from this one little incident where Philip, who would no doubt have preferred to stay where all the action was happening, Samaria, got pulled away to do this one little bit of witnessing. And he did it, and as a result, huge things happened for centuries and are still happening in the northeast corner of Africa. So what happens when a church like ours is alive to God and in right relationship with Him? God empowers us to do His work, both great and small. But what are the great works of God? The fascinating thing is it's impossible to tell, because there are times when you just do the craziest little thing because it's the right thing to do because all of a sudden someone's asking, so you answer. Or all of a sudden there's an opportunity to go across the street and do some little thing. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, humble me, I'll go and do it. But maybe you should be thinking, oh, Lord, humble me. Because, I mean, for all you know, this is a life-changing, a history-changing, a global impact kind of thing. You don't know. You can't tell by looking. But God knows. And he has his reasons why he lines us up to do the good works which have been foreordained for us to walk in. So here in the book of Acts, we get the lowdown. As the gospel begins to spread out beyond the frontiers of Jewishness into half-Jewishness, and you know what's happening next, it's going to be bona fide Gentiles in huge droves coming in to the kingdom of God. But as this began to happen, we get insights into the fact that as God has lined up good works for us to walk in this week, we just don't know. You can't tell by sizing it up yourself whether the great things we're excited about are really all that exciting and permanent at all, and the little things that we're not exciting about are really all that unexciting at all. For all you know, the little thing that God will call you to do tomorrow morning or Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday evening will have huge global impact, give it a couple centuries, and the power of God upon it. So all of this is ahead of us. Big deals, little deals, all in the wisdom of God. So let's pray together and ask God to help us to be alert to the opportunities he gives us to serve him in the days ahead.